I want to thank you guys for letting me do this one more time. I know this is now 2 weeks that I've been up here doing this. You know, last week we went to about 51 minutes. The goal this week is about an hour. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to try and go a little bit faster this week. There's a lot of information. Some of you may know Bethany and I are going to that camp later today, and I would have split this up into three Sundays, but I won't have enough time to do a lesson for next Sunday, so we've had to kind of jam-pack some info. So try to follow along, try to keep it in your head. We're going to go over and review some stuff that we went over last week and try to refresh our memories a little bit. So the goal today is to kind of build off the foundation that we laid last week, right? And we're going to, like I said, we're going to go over kind of what we went over last week very briefly. And we're going to just kind of see those propositions that we made, that we examined from Lehman. We're going to see how we examined the New Testament churches and what we saw there. And then, of course, we're going to finally get to the duties of a church member. And that's kind of what we're moving towards. So we're going to lean a little bit on Lehman this week. He's got a nice little chapter called How to Submit to Your Church or Being a Church Member. And for structure-wise purposes, we're going to kind of lean on that, but we're definitely going to spend some time here looking at some scripture and whatnot. So it's kind of my big oral citation and plan for the day, so we won't delay any longer with that. Now, the first thing to bring back to our memory is what we called church. Do you remember that? Kind of what we said. We asked the question, what is church? What is a church? And, you know, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, it means called out assembly or congregation. And it's that assembly that's been called out, and it's been called out by a king. Remember that? It's King Jesus, King of Heaven, right? He's called out his church, his ekklesia, the called out ones, and told them to what? What did he tell them to do? What were the giant base functions? His called out assembly is to be a witness for the nations in lieu of Israel, kind of temporarily being put aside, temporarily. It's an assembly that's supposed to disciple and teach those nations. We're going to look at that a little bit later. It's an assembly that exercises the power of the keys of heaven, right? That's very important. We're going to look at that. And, you know, that's for binding and loosing. It's kind of a rabbinic judicial term to affirm or reject. It's to bind or loose whether someone's confession to King Jesus appears to be legitimate and true. And, of course, later on, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to look forward to the coming of Christ and when the church age finally comes to an end. The kingdom is established, right? Those were kind of the giant base functions. And then we have the question, of course, you know, Those functions, why does the church have those functions? You know, what's the purpose behind it? What's the purpose behind the ecclesia? And it's a witness for the kingdom of heaven, right? That's the purpose, right? It acts very much like an embassy with all the functions that we just mentioned, and it certainly provides a place of community. It provides a place of verification for the ones that are indeed called out, which, of course, we'll get into a little bit later. And, you know, because Jesus, the King, instituted this institution, of course, it's on the day-to-day and spiritual level the highest institution and institute of authority in a Christian's life, right? We establish that. And, of course, you know, when we look at the authority that a church has, we should really get out of the habit of saying we join a church. It's more that we submit to the local church. And now, I want you to keep that in the back of your head because, see, last week, the key word last week that we kept in mind was kingdom, right? This week, the key word is submit, okay? That's kind of what we're going to build on here. And the reason being is to fulfill one's duty as a church member and, you know, all the various duties and whatnot, they must be actively submitting in obedience to the local church and thus, by connection, the Lord himself, right? The king who built the ecclesia, who has his called out ones, right? And that's our foundation today. To enact duty as a church member is to submit to the church and thus Jesus. That's kind of our foundation. You can't do your duty if you're disobeying a biblical and true local church. You can't do that. We saw how intertwined the church was to Christians in general in the New Testament. And I hope you kind of understand where we're going with that. But with all of that, try to keep it in the back of your head. And briefly, I want to kind of get a quick overview of what we saw in the New Testament last week. We probably went a little bit too extensively last week, and that's my bad. Sorry. But we're going to try and briefly go over that. We don't need to turn to any scriptures or anything like that for this bit, but just kind of listen to the things that we established, right? The first thing that we saw is that the central and unifying concept in New Testament churches is that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That is the message, that's the idea, that's the concept behind churches, right? That's what we saw. That was the single most important and unifying idea. Second thing that we saw, New Testament saints were always connected to individual local bodies. The only exception to this was possibly when someone went on a mission trip, but even then, whenever they got to a destination, they stayed in that local body, right? That's like when Paul went on mission trips and whatnot, he didn't go to random places, he went to churches. He stayed at churches when he went to places. So, third thing that we saw, New Testament saints tend to be identified collectively as their church in the Bible. We saw that a lot. It kind of implies that their lives were extremely intertwined. And, you know, that sense of unity that they had must have been pretty strong because they were definitely identified collectively. And, of course, number four, they gathered together. They assembled. I mean, I hope that's clear. They definitely assembled, and God was certainly present with them whenever they did assemble. And, you know, they didn't just assemble on Sundays, and that's something we're going to talk about in a little bit. But when they did assemble on Sunday or whenever they met for worship, it was a big deal that often lasted all day. So I can go over an hour. No, I'm just kidding. The fifth thing is that, of course, the first step after belief and confession is that we always see baptism, right? We see public confession and baptism. That's always the first step, and it's always the first step of submission and obedience, right? It's the first step of obedience to Christ and thus, by extension, His church. That's what we see in the New Testament. The sixth thing that we see is that New Testament churches did not surround themselves with unbelievers. You know, they had relations with them, but, you know, New Testament churches were to be markedly different from the world. And they certainly didn't formally associate themselves with groups or entities that opposed the gospel. They certainly avoided being unequally yoked, right, with unbelievers. So, the seventh thing that we saw, the local church in general was a giant factor in New Testament saints' lives. It often shaped their lives, actually, and was an extremely high authority. New Testament churches did a lot more than just meet. They intertwined their lives together. When I say meet, I mean like assemble for worship. They did much more than that. They intertwined their lives together. They were constantly discipling one another. And they were constantly interacting, praying, etc., etc. They were caring. And they did more than meet just once or twice a week. We saw that. And then eighth, we saw that certain New Testament saints were given certain offices, such as elder, pastor, teacher, deacon, things like that. We saw that. And connected to that, we saw that, of course, number nine, New Testament churches, or I'm sorry, church members were to submit to elders on general things. You know, Scripture tells us that godly elders watch for the flock's souls, and they care for the flock's souls. Of course, elders ultimately are at the mercy of the church's will, but, you know, an elder is worth double honor, and they are to be listened to respectfully and carefully on matters, right? And then, of course, lastly, number 10, we saw that New Testament churches practice excommunication. This is, of course, the act of exercising the power of the keys of heaven, which we're going to look at in just a second. But, of course, they would, as Paul talked about in one instance in Corinthians, they would sometimes cast people out to Satan. You know, that way, of course, hopefully they might be saved eventually. And also it purifies the church, right? Of course, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And they, though it's sad and painful, they did practice excommunication. It's biblical discipline. So, all right, hopefully that kind of jogs your memory and kind of helped paint the picture a little bit more for what we're going to do today. that's kind of what we're looking at, is a New Testament prescribed godly church. And so the big question today is, you know, how do we take what we've learned and how do we take that and apply that to the modern day church member? That's kind of the big question. You know, we know what a church is. We know what its base functions are. And we know what New Testament churches were like based on what we see in Scripture. So, you know, what does a church member do? What are the duties? You know, is it all about spiritual gifts? Is it just, do you show up? You know, what are we supposed to do? And, well, before we get straight into the duties, there's one last thing that I think is really important that we need to cover, just very briefly, and I think it's important, right? And it's something that Lehman points out in his book. I think he actually has a whole chapter dedicated to it. I didn't quite read that one as extensively as the others, but he says that all the biblical names and metaphors for the church are extremely important for figuring out what we're supposed to do. And I think that's true. And what he means by that is, you know, we have the word ecclesia, right? That means the called out assembly or congregation. However, there's also different names given for the church in Scripture to describe us besides ecclesia, right? We have, and it doesn't nullify what we've established. It doesn't nullify what we've learned. It simply adds to our idea of what a church should be. You know, the church is a witness. It's an embassy. It's a congregation, but it's more than that. For example, you call each other brothers and sisters. Why do you do that? You know, churches are the people, right? And presumably we are born-again Christians. And what does the Bible say about us? Well, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. You know, why do we do that, where we call each other brother and sister? Well, we look here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So, you know, we see here then, hopefully it's semi-familiar because we just went through 1 John, that we're children of God. The word there says sons of God, but means children of God. And, of course, you know, the church, the assembly, we are supposed to be children of God. Thus, we are part of what? God's family, right? God's family. There are other places that imply this. For instance, whenever Jesus said, you know, here are my mother and my brothers, remember that? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and my mother. Remember that? We just went over that in Mark a little bit ago. You know, there's several other scriptures we could look at, but you know this term and this metaphor quite well. And we're supposed to be a family. Now that conveys something. What does that mean when we're supposed to be a family? What does that mean duty-wise? Do you see how this is kind of important? You see what I mean? So, you know, what are some other major names that we use to describe us, right? How about a body? Isn't that an important name, right? A body. We see Paul in Ephesians talking about how the church is, in a way, the body of Christ, with Christ being the head of the church. And we also see Paul discuss this kind of illustrative thing that he has going on with the body in Corinthians, right? We see that. And I actually want to read a decent chunk over there in chapter 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through about 26. It's a little bit of reading, I know, but I think it's important. Maybe I can get over there. All right. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Get in there. As you can see here, the church is much like a body. And just in case you didn't know, every member of your body is important. You know, each part has its uses, and when one part of your body is suffering, your whole body typically doesn't feel that great. Likewise, when you feel good and everything is fine, your whole body typically feels better. The body depends on its various members. The human body does. And we are likened as a church to a body. And do you see how we can formulate duties on kind of how to be a church member, sort of how to exercise spiritual gifts based off of this concept that the church is a body, that we're supposed to depend on one another, right? Some other miscellaneous, I wouldn't call them miscellaneous, but other names, you know, we have the term flock, right? We have the term flock, flock of God. We're not going to turn over there, but you can go to 1 Peter chapter 5 for that. He talks about, you know, the flock of God. He talks about elders watching out for the flock of God. But, you know, what does that tell us? It tells us that, you know, there are shepherds that we are supposed to trust to guide us as sheep, as church members, right? We are supposed to submit to them. And, of course, it tells us that, you know, we have that obligation to follow them and listen to them, give them respect, things like that. And they oversee our souls, you know. And that name helps us figure out that duty, right? And, you know, what else do we have? We have Paul in 1 Corinthians saying that believers' bodies are temples of God, right? And a church, you know, it's an assembly of believers, so therefore it's an assembly of temples of the living God, right? What does that tell us? You know, tells us, it kind of conveys meaning of holiness and sanctification from the world, things like that. And, you know, there's many different names, there's different metaphors and whatnot that we're not going to cover, but, you know, to paraphrase something Lehman says in his book that I think is really nice, he says, it's as if instead of reaching for an apple, we should be reaching for the whole fruit bowl. And what he means in that context is that a church is all of these things, right? It's not just a family, it's also an assembly of temples of the living God. It's, you know, it's also an embassy that binds and looses, right? And of course, it's a body as well, meaning that we all depend on each other. It means that we exercise our spiritual gifts and talents. It means that we synchronize our feelings together as a body. There's tons of different names, and a church is all of those things, not just one thing. So keep that in mind as we go along. And now we finally have, you know, these base functions of what a church is. We kind of have what the New Testament churches were like. And now we also have some information in the New Testament of kind of the terms used to describe a church, right? And what they should be like. So thank goodness we can finally start to look at duties that a church member should have. So, as I said before, to do one's duty in church is to submit to the church and thus Christ himself. And, you know, like I said, a church is several things at once, and that means that there are different areas of submission then that we are to submit our daily lives to. Okay? And we're going to start with kind of the plain spelled out things, then we're going to look at the things that we can observe through action in the New Testament, right? And then hopefully we'll go from there. Hopefully it'll make sense and try to figure it out together, okay? So we're going to start with binding and loosing, start in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. All right, so this is the first duty we're going to look at. Binding and loosing on heaven and earth. Now, this scripture has to be understood in the context of what Jesus says a little bit later on this. So turn over to Matthew chapter 18 now. And you're actually going to see Jesus mention this binding and loosing again. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. It helps us understand what he's talking about. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. All right, so of course here we see instructions on what discipline, right? Dad recently went over discipline. We're not going to go through all that stuff. We're not going to analyze the passage or anything. But the gist is that, you know, the church is able to make a judgment on whether or not someone is truly forgiven, right? Not by our own human authority, but rather the authority based on what us representing Christ and his kingdom, right? And, you know, the reason that the church is able to bind and loose these things, to bind and loose something here on earth, and then it's also bound and loosed in heaven, is because, you know, the way in which a church makes its judgment must be based on the principles of God's Word, right? You know, if we are in accordance with what the Bible says when we are making a judgment on someone's confession, we can be sure that what we have judged here on earth has been judged the same way in heaven, right? It kind of echoes what Jesus said in John chapter 20. You don't have to turn over there. Verse 23, he says, this is the NKJV, he says, If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's not that the church can actually forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, right? Which, by the way, is another way that we know Jesus is God. But, of course, you know, if that's the case, what is Jesus talking about here in all these places when he says binding and loosing, forgiving and retaining sins? Well, it goes back to what we just kind of said. The church, as a representative institution for God and his kingdom, is to judge whether or not someone's confession of being forgiven appears to be legitimate and true. And, you know, it's our duties as church members to inspect someone's life and their confession to see if that would hold true, right? And I should also mention this includes discipline. It's not a fun thing. You know, we certainly bind and loose newcomers, but sometimes you got to loose those members that really don't have business being members. It's painful, but it's part of the duty. It's part of exercising the power of the keys. And of course, we do all of this solely based on what's in God's Word, the principles in God's Word, nothing else. We examine them and their lives to see if it matches up with what a repentant Christian would look like in the New Testament, in the Bible, and that's all. That's what we do. You know, if we do that and we make a sound biblical judgment, we can have confidence that we've done our duty and we've verified or rejected someone's citizenship in, to the kingdom, right? And they're now legit or illegitimate representation of King Jesus as a Christian. That's what we do. And, of course, if they're found to be forgiven, they publicly submit through baptism and public confession, right? Then they are numbered among the local body where they begin exercising the power of the keys as well. That's how it works. So let's kind of sum what we've set up a little bit. Duty number one is to exercise the power of the keys of heaven, right? By binding and loosing someone's confession, truly being saved. And this is our duty as a church member. I should also mention here that your duty here has no business stretching to another local body. We judge what is here in this local body, not Mount Pleasant, not Todd's Church in Northport. We worry about what's here. That is our duty. we bind or loose those attempting to join this local body or those needing to be cast out here. That's where our authority in Christ ends, this ecclesia. So, now, closely related to that, since I kind of just brought it up a second ago, duty number two is to publicly submit and identify yourself to the church and thus Christ. This of course is done through baptism firstly, right, and public confession, but it shouldn't end there. And we kind of talked about that last week a little bit. You know, we need to establish that formal connection at first to our church, right? But we also shouldn't have any qualms about being public after that, right? Jesus publicly identified with his church, and so should we. If your local church should be something that you're proud of. It should be an entity that you are proud to mention. You have no qualms about bringing up. And, you know, if you're avoiding public events and gatherings, if you're trying to avoid your church, there's probably a problem. So we should publicly submit to our church and identify with us. So, then, of course, we have the Great Commission. So let's go to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. This is a very familiar passage. Many of you probably know it without even turning there. So verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, this is a packed little chunk, so we're going to break it down a little bit. And like I said, this is a passage that many of you know quite well. Several pastor teachers, preachers have referenced this. It's been the subject of many lessons, popular passage. And it tends to kind of get toward the foundational purpose of the church, right? It's to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember, that's the central unifying idea behind the church. And aside from that, you know, however, there's more here than just that, of course. You know, I want to remind you, the context here is not just the apostles. There are many disciples here that Jesus is talking to, and the context speaks to the church, right? The ecclesia that's about to take root in Jerusalem. So, of course, the very first duty we can pull from this, and it should be a given, but your duty as a church member, duty number three that we're saying here, is to spread the gospel, right? You know, your pastors and elders, they are certainly to be witnesses for the gospel message. They certainly are. But their primary duty is to give themselves to the Word and to prepare to feed you guys and us. You know, that's the goal of the elders and the teachers and the pastors, right? It's so that the flock might be fed. As a regular church member, of course, one doesn't have to worry about getting ready and preparing lessons and things like that, continually giving themselves to prayer for like that. It's our duty as a church member to spread the gospel, right? We can do that. And this is the whole reason the church exists, right? It's a very important duty, and it's something to keep in mind, certainly. But it doesn't actually end there, of course, because look again at verses 19 through 20. Actually, I'm going to read that one more time. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Great Commission doesn't actually end with spreading the gospel. We're to make disciples out of people, right? Teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us to observe. We lack something in our churches today, and that's discipleship. It's a duty that we severely lack in. Jesus commands His church, His called out ones, to disciple the nations, and that includes those already saved. Jesus discipled His apostles far after they ever realized that He was the Son of God, right? And what is biblical discipleship in a nutshell? Well, it's teaching one to observe all the things that Jesus has told us to observe, right? And I'm going to just go ahead and put it out there. Members of Grace, it's our duty to disciple one another. And particularly those of you that are mature in the Spirit and whatnot, pick one or two younger people and not as mature in the Spirit. I'm talking about the Spirit, not physical age. I'm talking about the Spirit. And disciple them. Jesus called for an evangelism that didn't end with conversion. It never really ends because once that person is discipled, they go and disciple someone. They go and teach someone else to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded, right? It shouldn't end. You know, I've been fortunate and blessed the way that things worked out. My dad just kind of so happened to end up being the person that disciples me quite often. He's been a wonderful teacher to me, but there are plenty of us in this room and those that are not with us right now that go undiscipled every day. And this should be something that we do quite often. and again, I kind of said a second ago, physical age doesn't really mean you're mature in the Spirit either. You know, put aside earthly pride if someone younger than you physically is more mature in the Spirit and they want to disciple you. Put aside earthly pride. You know, discipleship is also necessary for accountability, right? We have ways of finding out the big sins and whatnot, but what about all those sins that just kind of are there in our lives but get kind of pushed aside? What about those sins? You know, it really helps to have someone hold you accountable daily. It really does. And today we have access to devices of communication that allow for more contact, accountability, and teaching more than ever before. And, you know, it's a good thing to have a mature Christian looking over you. And it's also a good thing to be a mature Christian looking out for a younger one. It's a good thing. And it's language that we hardly ever use anymore, but seriously, it's biblical. I mean, even today, I challenge you to do this today. Approach someone and ask them if they'd be willing to be discipled. Or ask someone if they would disciple you. It's biblical. Teach each other Jesus' commandments. This is how we edify one another outside the worship services. Discipleship goes far beyond just meeting on Sundays and Wednesdays. It really does. And this is part of the Great Commission. Duty number four, summarized, disciple one another. That's one of your duties. It's one of my duties. This is the Great Commission. So, I would also like to kind of mention some other duties that I think branch off this idea of discipleship and kind of going outside Sunday and Wednesday. The church is not necessarily a social club by any means, but it's certainly not less. That's something Levin brings up. You know, these people sitting around, and of course we're missing a lot, but, you know, the people that will be here a little bit later and the people that are out, they're this local body, and they're to be the highest institution in our lives. Those people are supposed to be the highest institution in our lives. You know, we looked at how Christians were not to be unequally yoked with the unbelievers, and we saw how they intertwine their lives together in the New Testament. And what I'm kind of getting at here is if we're truly going to disciple one another in Christ and be the family that we're meant to be, our social lives have got to become integrated. I know it's a little bit strange as a duty, but think about it a little bit. Excluding your family and spouse, look to the nearest person, right? And ask yourself if you know what their favorite piece of scripture is. You know, ask yourself if you know what their favorite pastime is, what their greatest struggle is in life, what their greatest joy is in life, what kind of humor do they have? The list goes on. Do you know? The point here is that though it's likely impossible to be best friends with everyone in a congregation and whatnot, especially as the body grows, hopefully, you know, We should be intimate socially with one another, enough to where we feel like a functional family of God. Remember that term, family of God? You know, I'm going to be upfront and blatantly honest. Besides a couple of you, I know next to nothing about most of you. I just don't. And that's on me, and that's my fault. But likewise, do you know anything about me besides the fact that I go to Marshall, I work at Hobby Lobby, and I play music and teach sometimes? Do you know anything about my life? Is that how a close family is supposed to be? No. You know, we've all got different personalities and preferences and likes and dislikes and whatnot, but for the family of God, we can put that aside, right? You know, talk to each other. Get together outside of Sunday and Wednesday. Have lunch, plan outings, something. And it's something that I'm going to try to do because I've been lacking in it a lot. orient our social lives around this church, these people. And this is what New Testament churches did. They oriented their lives around each other. You'll find that as you surround yourself more with these people too, the more you'll mimic each other, which is kind of subtle discipling each other in a kind of a little subtle way, I guess. But duty number five, socially integrate yourself with each other. And then along with that, if we're to be one body, of course, we ought to care affectionately for each other. I think that's a given. Paul mentioned that when one part suffers, the whole body suffers, and vice versa. And, of course, the New Testament churches, they supplied each other's needs, and they did things like pray for each other, look out for each other, and just in general, they cared for each other, right? And I don't think our church has a problem with caring for one another by any means, but we could still do better, right? At least for me, you know, when I pray for the church, I can do that collectively, but rarely can I ask for specifics because I haven't figured out what you need most. And I think we could do better, probably. At least I know I could. should be taking care of each other, though. And, of course, that comes with social integration as well. So, duty number six, take care of one another. Love one another. Pray for each other. Learn what your neighbor needs. It's part of our duty, right? And then, of course, I'm trying to move along here. I want to reiterate something that I said and I implied a couple times. These duties cannot be fulfilled by meeting for a couple hours in this building once or twice a week. It cannot be fulfilled. Meeting for a few hours should be like a base minimum. And of course, life happens, and that's completely understandable. We all understand that. But, you know, of course, we have that famous verse in Hebrews about not forsaking the assembly together. I actually want to turn over there because everyone always forgets to read the last part of the verse. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, there's a reason the writer connects exhortation of one another to assembling together, right? Our duty as a church member, whether for weekly worship service or some other event, is to be at gatherings as much as possible. You'll notice no specific assembly day is given here. If it's for the worship service, whether Sunday or Wednesday, it's so that you can receive God's word, right, which you need as a Christian. And if it's for some other event, not that you can't do this in a worship service, but if it's particularly in another event, it's how you exhort and it's how you integrate your lives one another, right? And you might say, of course, okay, well, that'd be great, but I work and I support a family and whatnot, and that's extremely tiring. It probably is. It probably is. But, you know, wouldn't it be nice if maybe the church could help financially cover someone, right? If they've got to give up some money that they feel like maybe they need to be here with the church, wouldn't it be nice if we could all pitch in and just cover each other? You know, the New Testament churches did that for each other. They financially looked out for one another. And I think we could all agree that financially supporting each other when needed is kind of a duty. It's actually duty number seven on my list. But, you know, working a couple extra hours as opposed to doing things with your church that can have eternal benefits is just not worth it. I'm not saying quit your job. I'm not saying slack off or anything. I just say maybe sometimes we prioritize work over assembling together, and sometimes we don't even realize it. Every once in a while something happens, of course, and we all understand that. It's no big deal. But, you know, if it's something that's prohibiting you from being here week after week, and it's something that, you know, you can't come to anything else, there's probably a problem, right? And it would be nice if we could help cover one another. But even aside from the church helping out financially, you know, we could push hard for a schedule change. We could maybe cut some hours. And again, that comes into play with the church covering if needed. And then, of course, you know, you could even look for another position. And it's not fun, and I realize that, but the Bible says our duty is to assemble, right? And duty number 8 is to be with the assembly as much as possible, whether on Sunday, Wednesday, or whenever. And, you know, of course, remember what we said? The church is the highest institution in a Christian's life because it's King Jesus' representative for the kingdom of heaven. Is work higher than that? Is work worth us not being fed the word, prohibiting us from properly loving one another, and certainly then preventing any form of discipleship if we can't make it to the weekly assemblies? Our jobs and our vocations are necessary, and we all understand that. But church should have the highest priority in our lives, not our jobs. And I, like I said before, again, we get that something random might happen, and of course that's life, and that's completely understandable. But then there's the weekly thing, and you know, if you see your local body once every few weeks, they're maybe a priority issue. I'm going to actually kind of put this as a duty. Duty number 9, submit your vocations as much as possible to the church. And, you know, this is your family for eternity. We gather for the kingdom of heaven, and our jobs are going to fade away in the life to come. This is for eternity. And, of course, there's also the issue of distance and driving. I know that. But please realize that we also have faster means of transportation than any part of human history before the invention of cars. I think sometimes the distance issue might also be an inconvenience issue. I know that I've gotten into that mode before where it's been like, oh, I can't make it, but really it's just that it inconveniences me a little bit. But whatever the type of issue it is, you know, if it's preventing you from being with and serving your local body, some things might need to be changed. You know, you can make a time adjustment. Again, that could go back to, you know, cutting back hours or whatever, and the church could always help out with that. There could be a sacrifice of relaxation. You could move closer to the general assembling place. You could also submit to a closer local church. Or even, if this church would be willing, you could start a church out closer to where you live. This church being the person or the entity that starts the church, obviously. The only unacceptable option is that distance prevents you from regularly serving. That's the only unacceptable option. And I don't need to make that a whole separate duty or whatever, but the idea behind the local church is that it's local, and the distance, you can typically make the distance and serve with that distance, right? It's certainly something to keep in mind. But I think overall we could do a little bit better with time management and making church a priority, myself included. You know, when we did that survey, I asked about reading a book, something like The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, something like that, getting together and discussing it and talking about it, kind of trying to teach one another some things, bounce ideas. And the overwhelming majority of answers that I got were, I don't know about that, I don't really have time. That was the overwhelming answer. And is it that we don't have time or that we won't make time? I think we could be a little bit more active, especially in community here in Cerrito. We should definitely be a shining beacon for Jesus' kingdom here and even outside this community, right? And the only thing is that probably requires assembling outside of Sunday and Wednesday for worship services. I challenge myself and I challenge you to meet together more as a whole, be more integrated, and we can't be a beacon of light if we're barely shining every week. We're getting close to the end. I got a couple more duties and kind of small. We're not going to turn anywhere. Just listen. Duty number 10, exercise your spiritual gifts. Okay? You know, I can't determine what you're gifted with and what not, but Paul in Corinthians instructs the church members to exercise their gifts. You know, pray and discern what your gift is and use it. It's your duty to not withhold it from the church, right? You know, I don't have time to go over gift and everything, but, you know, use your gift inside and outside of Sunday and Wednesday. You were given them for a reason, and God expects you to use them. That is a duty. Duty number 11, this should go almost without saying, but and it should also go along with caring for one another, but duty number 11, pray for each other. Constantly pray for one another. You know, these people are supposed to be the closest people in your life, and if anyone deserves your prayers, it's them, right? And I think this is agreeable without even turning to scriptures, though we certainly could if we wanted to. And then, getting close to the end here, we have duty number 12, take the Lord's Supper. Okay, we know this. It was instituted by Jesus, and it looks forward to the day when the church end or the church age finally comes to an end, right? And the kingdom is finally established. You find the supper instituted in the Gospels in the upper room by Jesus, and Paul gives later instructions on this. And it's your duty to be present as much as possible when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I should also say it's your duty to refrain from taking the supper if sin is in your life. It's not a fun concept, but don't leaven the table. We're supposed to be purified when we come before the table and take it. So, there's that. And also, I guess I should mention, when that happens, please repent so you can come and take the supper. Of course, that's your duty as well. But then, finally, just one last thing that I want to throw out. Duty number 13. Prepare yourself spiritually. You know, every time we worship, or we get together for a worship service, make sure that you're prepared spiritually. Pastors and your pastor and your teachers and whatnot, they put a lot of spiritual and physical effort into this. Please respect them by being ready. And then even far more important than that, that's just, you know, that's down here, but even far more important than that, you know, be ready so that you can grow as a Christian and obey Christ's commandments, right? You know, to learn the Word, you got to be ready to learn the Word. And you got to be ready to receive it. So duty number 13, be spiritually prepared and ready for the worship services, right? It's for your spiritual sake, and it's what God expects out of us. So I know the last two Sundays were packed full of information. If I didn't have camp later on, we would have split this into three Sundays. But I pray that you've learned some things and maybe even been convicted of some. I know that I've been lacking a lot, and I don't prioritize church, you guys, enough. I don't. And I don't integrate my life enough with you guys, and I don't represent the kingdom as well as I should. And, you know, Jesus, King Jesus, instituted us to be something that should be so important to all of us. And so often I think we just get in the mindset that church is just kind of the building we go to on Sunday and Wednesdays, and it's so much more than that. It really is. I don't have everything figured out. This list probably isn't even exhaustive. I've tried to be exhaustive with it, but I know one thing for sure. I can do better. I think we probably all can. Let's try to be a more biblical church together, and let's try to represent the King of Heaven a little bit more how He wants us to. We'll end there. You'll bow your heads. Lord, thank You for allowing us to assemble here today to worship You, and thank You for allowing us to be a church, an assembly of people, a flock, a family. Thank You for bringing us together and tempering us together as a body. And Father, I just pray that we would be closer and that we would be more like what You prescribe in the New Testament as to what a church should be. And Lord, I pray for the ones in this church that are not able to make it out today, the ones that are going to be here later, and just please be with us as we return to our homes, Father. Please be with the services from here on out, Lord. Be with the teachers and dad, and just please be with us, Lord, and I pray that everything here would be done in accordance with Your will. And please forgive us of our sins, Lord, and in Your holy and precious name. Amen.